Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church where we take a look at the lectionary texts for the upcoming Sunday to see how they relate to one another and our life in Christ. I'm Calvary's Director of Faith Formation, Kyle Jones, and again, I'm joined by our Senior Pastor, Ken Nelson. We're going to continue on in our series for these texts in Easter as we look at the lectionary texts for the third Sunday of Easter and focus our time on the Acts reading. So our first lesson is from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. Our second lesson is from 1 John 3, 1 through 7. And our gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. So before we get into the texts, let's begin with a prayer. God of abundance, you make yourself known to us in the breaking of bread and reveal to us the mystery of your life, death, and resurrection through the scriptures. Embolden us to live our lives in ways that bear witness to who we are, one in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
So we'll read the Acts text, and then we'll talk about the context that it sits in and how it relates to our series as a whole, I suppose.
Mm-hmm.
So Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be turned back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Here ends the reading.
Okay, here ends the reading. So we move backwards from last week. We have texts that are going to be jumping around a little bit. It's not going to be a real sequential unwinding of the book of Acts in these weeks of Easter. So last week we talked about the fellowship of believers and how important that fellowship was for one another, how they took care of one another. They had all things in common. They relied upon one another. And I think we tried to lift up the fact that that was really the foundation for whatever it is that they may do outside of the assembly of believers. Now, Acts takes us back to the sort of thing that will occur again and again in the book of Acts, and that is a church that is both outward as well as inward looking, and inward looking not in a negative sense, inward looking in the sense of being deliberate about tending to the things that make for an effective public witness, the things that make for a genuine reflection of Christ living within us, those inner sorts of housekeeping things, both from the community and personal standpoint, that make it possible to then go out and look at someone who is in need and do something. Now, this story here, for those of you who didn't hear it, because we didn't really hear the miracle, What had happened is Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray, and they came upon a man who had been placed in a strategic location so that they would be able to call out for assistance. Essentially, a beggar was placed there, but a lame beggar, somebody who couldn't walk. And we saw this happen all the time with Jesus. All the time, Jesus would come upon people in the streets, the highways and the byways, who were in need, and they would call out. In this particular case now, James and John are being called out in much the same way Jesus was. They look upon the man who was asking for money. They essentially blow him off. Sorry, I haven't got any, pound your pockets. You've all done this before when something like this has happened. You pound your pockets and your back thing. Oh, gee, I'm sorry, I forgot my wallet. Well, the point is They didn't give them any money, but Peter said, but I can make you walk again if you would like. So can I take your pick? I got 50 cents or you can walk again.
Well, I'll take 50 cents.
I'll take the 50 cents is probably what some people would say. But in this particular case, this great miracle, that's why he was clinging to Peter and James. And then it, of course, makes its way into the story of this marvel, this wonderment. This draws people in. Hey, wait a minute. It's like in the case of Jesus. And they were amazed at the things that he did. And so the book of Acts here is tiptoeing along quite nicely with the pattern of the ministry that Jesus had, particularly in Jesus' early days when miracles of healing were the things that created a following.
In John chapter 10, there's a section where Jesus is actually in this very part of the temple. And it's after he's healed the blind man. It's after he's healed the beggar. And there's all this controversy and division among the people about who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. The religious leaders come to Jesus and they're like, okay, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Who are you? And he's like, well, I've told you and I've shown you, and yet you still don't believe. And here, Peter kind of comes in that same place on the backside of that. Because they did not believe in Jesus, because they did not have faith, they ended up denying him, which is the boat that Peter falls into. Mm-hmm. And that results in him being turned over and being killed, but also then fulfilling all of what the prophets had promised would happen, that Jesus would suffer and die and that God would raise him from the dead.
Yeah, good to point out too that connection between this particular location, so-called Solomon's Colonnade, is where this all takes place. It's connected to the temple. It's a very prominent place, lots of people going and coming. And yeah, it's good that you point that out, because again, what Acts is doing, I don't want to make the claim that the book of Acts is mapped out like a gospel. Even if readers of the gospel and those who study these things extensively look for structure, look for ways in which something's organized, so-called literary criticism that looks for the way in which these stories are strung together. But nevertheless, it's not impossible to say that the church in its infancy and, you know, possibly even all through the book of Acts does, in a sense, follow the pattern of the gospel of Jesus in the sense of the sorts of things he's involved with. And here particularly, as you pointed out, that location once again shows how the church is doing what its Lord had done and is encountering the same sorts of, or will encounter the same sorts of resistance, to say it mildly, that our Lord encountered.
Yeah, in John 10, Jesus is talking about how the religious leaders at that time are not his sheep, so to speak, because they don't believe in him, because they have rejected him. And here, Peter and John are also very explicit in saying that it is not our power here that you should believe in, that you should trust in. Like, don't think that we're somebody new or different. In a certain sense, kind of like a, you know, post John the Baptist, where he is like, I am not the Christ, but Christ is coming. Peter and John here are saying, we are also not the Christ. He was here, and this is what happened to fulfill scripture, and you saw it, and we are witnesses of his resurrection. And now here we are doing the things that he has done as he has promised.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And in a little bit of reading that I did in the run up to our session this morning, there was a bit of a pattern going on here, even in this particular story that will be repeated. And it's old news in some sense. People who have been part of the Christian faith will recognize all of these themes, or hopefully will recognize all these themes in what the church talks about. But here you have the church laying the groundwork for what our mission is, and that is to call people to repentance. That is to say, to turn away from sin and to recognize, and John will give a First John reading in a little bit, will give us a little bit better definition of what is sin. And so it's a turning away from sin. It's a turning to God, therefore. So it's sort of a simultaneous action. If you're turning away from something, that means you're turning towards something. So then come to Christ for repentance. Turn away from these things is what Peter said. And then there is the question of baptized. Turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come to you, and they may send you the Christ. It doesn't specifically say baptism here, but that's how we would understand a turning or coming to God in baptism. And that is to say, come to the church. So you're not only turning to Jesus Christ, but you're turning to the church. You are turning to the assembly of the baptized. And then finally, you are to eventually be turned back outward to the world. And that's really, it's a little out of order, Kyle, but Peter and John's action of kindness was a turning to the world. And maybe the turning of the world can set the stage for preaching the gospel of turning from sin, turning to God, and being baptized. We don't get hung up with the process. What we want are that those are the components that are involved in Christian life. And some of them are a one-and-done sort of thing, as in the case of baptism and in accepting the claims of Jesus Christ to be our Lord and forgiver. That is something that's a little bit larger. But all the other stuff, the turning daily away from sin and therefore turning to faith in God and looking outward, are all things that are common. They are the repetitive stuff that we do all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 19 is really just Peter repeating what Jesus will say in our gospel reading in Luke chapter 24. Your purpose for being the witness of the resurrection is so that you can not try and make sinful people not sinful people by the power of their own moral change or power or behavioral shift, but through the forgiveness of their sins. And that requires a turning, which God does to us. I mean, we are turned back to Christ, which is his whole mission, which we'll see in Luke 24. So I don't want to get too far ahead of us in that. Right. But here, taking the lectionary readings in order, it's kind of a little bit foreshadowed for us. But also here, something in this section that Jesus will go on to say that Peter essentially repeats from Luke 24 is that the Old Testament and the prophets, it's about Christ. And not just Christ, Jesus in this generic sense or this good teacher sense, which is there, but in a good shepherd sense, in that Jesus defines the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The Old Testament is about Jesus suffering, dying, and rising for you, for the world. And it's here that Peter reiterates what Christ will teach us most explicitly in Luke chapter 24.
And it's also an example of how it is that the church, it's sort of a no-brainer in the sense that who else is Peter speaking to right now but fellow Jews? It's patently obvious that these are the in the opening few weeks or months of the church's witness, that in Jerusalem is where the church is located. So, of course, he would necessarily point to these very specific activities. That is to say, he would address the Jewish people as your ancestors. They all knew that. It won't take very much longer for the church to find that this approach won't work because they can't address non-Jews as men of Israel. They cannot address non-Jews and invoke the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because that audience had not heard of it. So the message has to then be contextualized. It's one of the beautiful things about Acts is that we are taught how to be mindful of who it is that we're speaking to. There's a little bit of a personal evangelism sort of thread running through this. Who is it you're speaking to? And for those people who often wonder about how they may share their faith, how they may do something like this, one of the hints that we can draw is that you find out who people think God is. And therefore, if they believe that God is non-existent, then you have to start from that perspective. If they believe that God has a certain characteristics or whatever, you may address it that way. But anyway, the point is that here it's clearly Jewish people that are being addressed. So they can understand this, they can accept this, and later on down the line, we'll see how the church alters its presentation of the gospel. Moreover, he is just simply stating facts. Again, if this is a matter of weeks or months, you disowned or you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released, or you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Ouch. I mean, it is just forceful accusation. And yet it's true. These people in Jerusalem would have actually heard about, if not witnessed, if not participated in the very act. We also need to understand that we can't generalize this message. And and some people are a little bit troubled by the hard edge of Peter's accusation here. You Jews killed the Christ. Oh my gosh, how that has been, you know, has taken on such life in modern times when we have no right whatsoever to allow that to happen and wag our finger at a particular cohort of human beings, because the larger message of Acts is that we all participate. And when we get into that first John reading, we're going to hear it again. What is sin? And therefore. So I wanted to just point that out, that it's recognizing who your audience is, being able to talk to your audience in an honest way. Peter can talk this way because he knows these people and he knows what they did. And he lays bare what they're struggling with in their life. If one were to speak to someone who, just take a fanciful example or whatever like that, has taken advantage of their position of trust and stolen money, you probably would say, you have stolen money. You have done something wrong, and you'd be able to do it. But you can't generalize that to everybody. And in this particular case, we want to recognize it. We also want to commend to our listeners that the message is directed toward a particular group of people at a particular time in a particular location, but is not the overall general message of the church going forward. And then to also refer them to other writings later on, such as when Paul will take up the whole question of the place of Israel in God's plan of salvation.
Yeah, there's times where we read things like this and we kind of read them with a certain impression. And we do this with Jesus' words all the time, where we kind of assume we know the tone in which Jesus is speaking these words. And so I often kind of wonder if Peter's purpose here is a little bit of both, like it's hard-edged because it's true and because of the implications of it. But at the same time, maybe we shouldn't be quick to assume that his tone is pointing the finger. Granted, we kind of are reading this story with a little bit of 20/20 hindsight, in that we know that Peter too has denied Jesus in essentially the same way that these people have. So I don't think Peter is excluding himself from this group of people that he's talking to as if he is not one who has denied Jesus and given him up to be killed. Even if he wasn't the one standing there shouting, "Crucify him," he is just as complicit in the process in abandoning Jesus and then sort of coming back and then leaving again in his denial of Jesus.
One either has to assume Peter to be the most incredible prominent hypocrite in world history, that he could preach a sermon like this when he's guilty of the very same things that he's accusing others, or else Peter is a new man in Jesus Christ, that he has been forgiven. And I'm glad you pointed that out, because when you read words like in verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance," I think that helps us soften the tone a little bit. It sounds terribly fiery, terribly accusatory, but Peter, again, knows his audience, and I'm glad you pointed out he also knows himself. This is what happened. This is the sum and substance of what happened here in Jerusalem a few weeks or a few months ago, and we need to start there. And so by saying he acted in ignorance, he may very well be right, that what he is saying here is we all committed just the most egregious act of misunderstanding, to say the least, by saying we didn't know. We just simply didn't know. Our minds and our hearts were incapable of seeing the things that were being shown to us.
Lest we think too highly of ourselves.
Correct. Yep.
And the other thing I think that might be going on here for Peter, kind of almost in a threefold sense, where he's cutting through with the law here, so to speak, but also speaking as one who has been convicted of the very thing he's convicting other people of. But he's also identifying who this Jesus is. Here he's saying, "This Jesus, whom the one who was delivered up to Pontius Pilate, the one whom you denied, you know who this Jesus is. He's this one." But then he goes on to define him and identify him as the holy and righteous one, but also as the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. He gets all that to say that we are witnesses of these things, and this all happens so that scriptures would be fulfilled, and so that now I can call you to repentance and forgive your sins through the proclamation of the gospel.
The church has a message to proclaim, and it has also a mission to fulfill. And that mission is even larger than the message that it has been entrusted to, although that is central. But what has happened, and presumably could have happened in the early days, but has certainly happened now, is churches have often divided themselves along the lines of what's more important, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins or serving people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church and the witness of Acts helps us to understand that it is both, and it is indivisibly both, that one cannot emphasize one at the expense of another. Otherwise, you're half true, in a sense. Yeah. It is true that there is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. It is true that God desires to be in a relationship with every human being and will do so, as you say, by way of the forgiveness of sins, not their own effort. But it is equally true. God can have more than one truth going on at the same time.
Yeah.
And it is equally true that the church must, in the name of Jesus Christ, mend the world and be the witnesses. And we don't use it just as a self-serving. Okay, I will do a few good works so that I can get a hearing. That's not the way it is. The gospel is also the mending of the world's ills and being attentive to the world's ills. And I'm afraid that there are churches that emphasize the social service ministry, so to speak, the social justice sorts of things in wonderful ways, and may then come along and say, and therefore this conversion stuff and this evangelism stuff is secondary. It's not as important. And likewise, you'll have some who are just looking to count souls and conversions and saying that is really where it boils, you know, what it falls into. And that's the thing that we do. And it's unfortunate that, that has caused a great deal of division in what is otherwise a church that's presented to us in Acts chapter 4 the previous week as they had all things in common. Okay, we see, we hear possessions. That's great. We ought to. But this was a church that, at least in its flowering, in its infancy, recognized that it had both things in common: care for one another's physical needs, as well as tending to the importance of evangelizing.
So I think that actually ties us in very well with 1 John chapter 3, because John will go on to talk about practicing sin versus practicing righteousness, and that'll kind of get into some of this, like, in a certain sense, what do you do after you have been forgiven? So 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous.
So there's, I feel like 1 John as a letter just goes back and forth between scaring the crap out of people, but also being comforting at the same time. Like, you start off with this really good, like, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And like in verse 4, after that, like when I read it, like my brain just switches and forgets everything I just read in verses 1 through 3. And it's like, oh, but I do sin and do... have I seen him? Do I know him? If I keep on sinning, what is John getting at? Where he's talking about how him who abides in sin doesn't know Jesus anymore, or he who abides in him does not keep on sinning. But we know that we are sinners and saints simultaneously. So which is it?
Yeah. Just before the broadcast, of course, you know, you'd mentioned how this phrase in here, Kyle, sin is lawlessness. And that is something I want to at least start with. And that defines sin beyond what Peter was pointing out. I mean, as awful as the world's complicity, and in the case of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, their complicity at that particular point in human history, their complicity in the crucifixion is undeniable. But John here is quick to point out, and it is safe to say, because John's epistles are not as laden with phrases and understandings of religion that the Jewish people would have taken for granted, that it's a much more universal kind of letter. And he is pointing out what sin is, and that is a desire to live outside of God's good and gracious will for us. That this lawlessness is not simply the law of the Jews, although the law of the Jews, that is to say the commandments, certainly are still very central to our understanding of what God's will for the world is, but it's beyond that. Lawlessness is just simply a disposition. It is a frame of mind, the I will do as I please sorts of attitudes. And that's important here in understanding that these are the kinds of people that God comes to.
Mm-hmm.
And so then it also helps us understand then the admonition of John to understand this and to understand what great love has been lavished upon you, and to recognize that to continue to live this way is really incompatible. I used to put it that way. Incompatible with who you are, with your very identity as a child of God.
Yeah, this lawlessness that John talks about is not as if the law does not exist or an absence of law, but a disregard for it or a rejecting of it, which is a big theme in John's gospel itself, where Jesus comes to his people, those whom he has made, and they do not receive him.
Right.
And then they are not children of God, because John says in his gospel, but to those who did receive him, he gave them the power to become children of God. And that's what John is getting at here at the beginning. See what kind of love the Father has given to you, that to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It is not as if we are waiting for some future status to come upon us, but we are God's children now, because when God speaks, things happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so because we are called God's children, we are God's children now, even though we still struggle with sin and being good and doing the right things, but also even just having faith and trust in God in the way that he has called us to.
The family nature of being called a child of God, I think, is also important. It's endearing, first of all, to think that God is our Father and we are therefore his children, that this familial relationship exists, this natural relationship occurs. And so the way that that John, the gospel writer, John, the epistle writer, frames this is very endearing, particularly given the fact that toward the end of the Gospel of John, then you have Jesus essentially presenting his own mother to John, saying, you know, here is your mother, you know, woman, behold your son. That is to say, look at me. But now you have a new familiar relationship. That is really important to the Gospel of John. And so it's now a matter of then what does it mean to be a child of God? That's what John is constantly presenting to us. How do we, as it were, carry on the family name? The second commandment said that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That was extremely important, that after the establishment that God is your God and you shall have no other gods, the second one comes alongside it and says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And in Lutheran tradition, we talk about that in the sense of prayer and praise, that we are to not misuse God's name, but call upon him in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. That's very important. I also like to convey to people, particularly in confirmation classes and Bible studies, that it's about carrying on the family name. You have been called according to this God. And therefore, anything that you do in the world that is lawless actually is a breaking of the second commandment. It's a breaking of the first commandment, obviously, as well, but it's also a breaking of the second commandment. You are misusing God's name because you're misrepresenting who you are. And that, I think, is very important here. Sure. Christians all the time are contending with the struggle of trying to be hypersensitive to their public image and hypersensitive about the things they do. And we know tons and tons of stories of people who live almost frozen by their identity as a child of God, fearing that they're going to do something that will, you know, besmirch the name of God. That isn't what I'm getting at here, but it is being mindful of the name that you bear. And that's part of our emphasis in the book of Acts and then in these epistle studies, is that the people of the church are bringing the name of Jesus into the world. And they are bearing that name. They are carrying that name with them. And so what people see and make of us isn't just an assessment of us, but of the one who called us his children.
Yeah, let's lean then a little bit into some of this, these aspects of those who practice lawlessness. And then on there in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What hope then do we have?
Yeah, what hope do we have? Well, of course, what we have is a return to the times of refreshment, the forgiving nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that last week in our reading from John early on, no one who, you know, is in him keeps on sinning. But if we do, okay, if we do, we have an advocate. And so we always want to keep that in mind so that we don't get frozen and locked, you know, paralyzed in fear that we are going to do it. But it truly is important for John to underscore the fact that one cannot continue to disregard the example of Christ. One can continue to do so and say, because then what you find yourself doing is saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins. And then the other part, the last part of that, and purify us, you know, or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, unrighteousness, lawlessness, take your pick. They're pretty much the same things. It's a constant wash cycle that's going on here. It really and truly is. It's we know that we will do these things, but it isn't just continuing to press on into it, to lean into a lawlessness or righteousness, but to lean into goodness and be mindful that righteousness follows us wherever we go, the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness. That's the law abidingness that we want to keep in mind.
Yeah. So two things, I think, tying us back to our First John reading from last week, especially in verses 2 and 3, where John says, "Beloved," speaking to those he's writing to, "we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." So we're waiting for that. So we have a hope, and we have a faith that it will come. And then in verse 3, it says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This purifying is not a work that we do, though the language kind of appears that way, but rather it is by hope or by faith, which is a gift to us from God, that we are then made pure, which then comes down, ties us, I think, to verse 7, where, as you pointed out, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you," as in, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, "do not be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." And here, the language kind of again seems to be saying, you are righteous by the things that you do. So you're righteous because you practice righteousness. But I think it's actually kind of the reverse that John is getting at here. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, meaning we are righteous because Christ is righteous, and out of that righteousness, we then practice righteousness. And you could say it about sin this way. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. And therefore, we practice righteousness, not because we are righteous, but because we have Christ's righteousness.
That's exactly the way to frame it. Yeah, I agree completely.
Yeah, and that's something good for us to hold on to as we kind of move back and forth in this, what feels often to the modern reader, or at least this modern reader, I'll speak for myself, this kind of manic back and forth between like, am I in? Am I good? Am I not? And the answer is yes, you are good because the righteousness you have is Christ's. So I think that can take us over to our Luke passage.
Sure.
So a little context before we read this story, because it'll start out by saying, as they were talking about these things, well, what things are they talking about? Jesus has risen from the dead and at the beginning of chapter 24. And then starting halfway through chapter 24, you have the road to Emmaus story. And at the end of that story, the disciples, who are not part of the 12, but a couple other auxiliary disciples, so to speak, who have seen Jesus in the breaking of the bread and recognize him after he's been speaking with them and teaching with them, leave Emmaus and run back to Jerusalem where the apostles are. And so this is where we pick up the story in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So there's some brilliant tie-ins, I think, from here into our Acts lesson, kind of almost working a little backwards, starting at verse 48. You are my witnesses of these things, meaning just exactly what Peter said. We saw Christ rise from the dead. We witnessed his death and his resurrection, and we are here then to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And that's not something we talked about too much in the Acts lesson, but right there Peter talks about faith in Jesus' name. So I think the logical question might be, what does that mean to have faith in Jesus' name as opposed to faith in Jesus? Are they different? Are they the same?
Good point. Yeah, it's a very interesting phrase there. Again, getting back to the whole question of the name of God, I think you're right that the faith in Jesus' name entails, or at least to me, it conveys a belief in all that Jesus did and said. That at the name of Jesus, for example, God has shown us his will for the world. Paul will take this up in Philippians chapter 2. It was a passage that we read a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, that the name of Jesus is exalted. And so that takes up this whole question of faith in Jesus' name. To all who believe in him, who, John says, call upon his name, he gives the power to become children of God. So it is a certain sense of not just who is your faith in, but who do you name as your Savior? Without over-personalizing this, the worship of the church needs to be directed to and be done in the name of Jesus Christ, that we use very specific identifiers so that people know who it is that we are, because there are in this world lots of gods. And so in a sense, it might be a little bit of a poke, a little bit of a nudge away from Israel's unfortunate idolatrous history, where they got caught up with lots of other gods and there was confusion as to who God was. It also, I think, and this is just me talking, so you know, don't take this as the considered opinion of all Christian scholarship, but the name of God was considered to be such a sacred thing to the people of Israel is that it would be almost unmentionable. And here, God is essentially giving to Jewish men whose whole life had been framed by this unmentionable name of Yahweh, the name that is so holy that it can't be mentioned, and now saying, get out there and use it all the time. Just let it be roll off your lips all the time, because you now have such intimacy with God. This is no longer the mysterious God who, if you were to look upon this God, you will surely die of Sinai and Moses and the smoke and the hurricane force winds and all this. This is now the God who's come to live amongst you. This is now the God whom you can freely name. And so therefore, it might be that. Again, it's a very curious thing, because our faith is not in a name. But I think by naming, we are conveying that we believe that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, not just a mere name as in a thought or an idea, but what the name is associated with. And I think here, Jesus' name is not associated with wrath and judgment, but with merciful repentance and then gracious forgiveness, which I think is something else to be tacked onto and repeated again, in that it's not as if Jesus is telling them to go proclaim that in the name of Jesus, we are going to defeat the Romans, or we're going to defeat these people, or you're not in and you're not in, but you are because you did this, that, and the other, but rather that you should proclaim the repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations and all people.
And forgiveness of sins comes to us in the name of Jesus. I mean, it's interesting that, of course, I do that as a pastor. I say that your sins are forgiven in the name of, I don't say the word Jesus, but I do say in the name of the triune God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This identification with who God is. The religious climate in the ancient Near East, both in the regions outside of Jerusalem and the immediate surrounding area, where it was pretty much God, you know, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was pretty much Yahweh. But as the church grows, there are all kinds of gods. That's one of the interesting things about this. And maybe this might be Luke's way of setting the stage for the importance of the name of Jesus, because you will hear story after story after story about people who don't know, not only have not heard the name of Jesus, but who have names for their gods. Mm-hmm. And the church's witness is the true God. Think of Paul and the Areopagus in Acts 17 comes to mind right away, but other instances of this, that what we do in the name. Because even today, there are people who would say, I'm a person of faith. I'm a spiritual person. I consider myself a faithful person. And it's not that we should get obnoxious about it and drill down in them and just sort of wrench the name of Jesus out of them, but it's helpful in bearing witness to be able to say, my Lord Jesus Christ said, or the reason, you know, why I'm doing these sorts of things is because I believe that Jesus is my forgiver, that his righteousness is mine. That's where I get my direction in life from. That's where I get my peace in life from. And it is, I think, I also believe that there is, in ways that I can't adequately convey, there's power in that name. Mm-hmm. I truly believe that, that in the larger sense of the sort of cosmic sorts of understanding of the struggle between God and human flesh, that there is something about the name of Jesus that truly is powerful and brings both joy to believers, but also strikes a certain tone of strength against other influences in our world.
Let's move on to a couple of other things in here that I think are worth pointing out before we run out of time or go too long. Mm-hmm. Verses 38 through 39 and 40 through 43, this is not some mere spiritual resurrection. That becomes a very popular idea. Even now, people try to push kind of a little bit more of a, well, Jesus is spiritually awake, and to say otherwise kind of can be harmful or move things around. But Jesus says, I am not some mere spirit. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Not that I had, or that I emulate, or that it's like, or that I am projecting to you, but that I have. Touch, see, feel, and I'm going to eat something in front of you, because spirits don't eat things. You would
go
think
on
that Jesus,
further.
I mean, I don't know if Jesus needed to eat something, but he also then presumably still had a digestive system that was working, which means he might have had to make a stop and go to the bathroom on the way to his next place. But here Jesus is proving his bodily resurrection, again, pointing to our bodily resurrection. Mm-hmm. This idea, and I don't want to belabor it too long, but this idea of a spiritual resurrection or the separation of body and spirit is a very Greek Platonic idea that our culture likes to embrace, where there's this big kind of gap between the spirit and the material things of the world, and one might be better than the other, and that when you die, merely your spirit goes somewhere, or you rejoin the universe, or life everlasting is really in this spiritual sense. But that's not what Jesus' resurrection shows us or tells us, nor what we confess in the creed, that we are going to be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. And it's going to be bodily and physical. Jesus is not just here to get rid of the physical and redeem the spirit, but to redeem everything that he created.
There were many, and continue throughout history to have been many, many religious movements in the world. We've maybe spoken about this in previous broadcasts, but I'll bring it up just briefly. This idea of a great charismatic religious leader that generates a tremendous following. The word often used in the context of Judeo-Christian is Messiah, from that word for savior or anointed one. And there were many of them in the ancient Near East amongst the Jews. There were many charismatic leaders amongst other peoples of religion, all of whose following basically evaporated when that Messiah was caught and killed by the ruling authorities or died of natural causes, whatever. The movements tended to dissipate. And Christianity didn't. And I argue, and many other people argue, the reason for that is because it was not simply connected to that particular charismatic leader for that particular point in time. Mm-hmm. They may have lingered a short while, but they would have chosen another Messiah, another leader. The church never anointed Peter and started calling themselves Peterans or Johnans. I mean, that never happened. It always was, and it was because of what we claim and believe to be true, and that is that Jesus was physically alive in the presence of them and therefore very God. And so in the name of Jesus, this church continued on. So yeah, the idea that we contend against is of some sort of spiritual resurrection that took place amongst the disciples, a rekindling of fondness for Jesus, as some people try to say and say, oh, he really was a wonderful leader and a wonderful teacher. Mm-hmm. Let's just get out there, guys and girls, and let's just create a following in his memory.
Mm-hmm.
That isn't what happened, because it never happened. It always failed in the ancient Near East, and it will always fail nowadays, but that he was there among them made all the difference.
Yeah. Our connection to Jesus doesn't die because Jesus isn't dead.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, we don't stick around graves because there's no point in sticking around them. That's not where Jesus is. Yeah, ours is not, you know, of blessed memory. Ours is of anticipation of one day seeing what the disciples once saw.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what John talks about in his letter, that what we are seen now has not yet fully appeared, and that's what we hope to see.
Right.
So we will leave it there. If you enjoyed this episode, please share it with somebody you know. You can listen to this podcast anywhere podcasts are found, including Pandora. I did find out that we are finally up there. So
Yay.
If you are a Pandora listener, you can find our podcast on Pandora and listen as often as you want. And with that, we'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen.